Okay, this morning we are again in the book of Psalms. We happen to be in book one of Psalms, and I thought I would explain that to you. But we're going to be doing Psalms 27 through 32 this morning. The word Psalms comes from a Greek word, which means plucking of strings. And so the idea is that these are songs that would be sung to the plucking of strings. Many of our songs and hymns are taken from the Psalms. They're taken, obviously, from other places, too, other verses. But it is a great resource for some of our hymnology. And a lot of our choruses, the new choruses, come from the Psalms. Isaac Watts, who lived from 1674 to 1748, wrote a little book that has a poem on each one of the 150 Psalms. And it took him about 19 years to write that, but it's a wonderful little book. It doesn't do the poetry like Hebrew poetry has done, where there's parallelism. He made his rhyme so it looks like our poetry, but it still carries the message. And so, if you can read that sometime or pick it up sometime, do that. The Psalms are written over a period of almost 1,000 years, maybe some 900 years. And it was written by multiple writers. I think you all know that. About half of them were written by David. And all of the Psalms that we're going to look at today were written by David. The Book of Psalms was originally collected by ancient compilers in sets of books. And I'm going to just show you that. These are the five books, and the books are recognizable about how they end. If you get to the end of chapter 41 or Psalm 41, you'll see that there's a doxology at the end of that, and it ends with amen and amen. So it's like it's there's a closure there. You get the end of chapter or Psalm 72. And you see a similar sort of thing. It says the songs of Jesse are ended. And so what appears to have happened is that these books were collected. Book one was collected at the time of probably David and Solomon. And looking at Steve Lawson's commentary on the Psalms, he takes each one of these books, and he draws a parallel with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy based on the content of those books as well as the content of these books. Now, I don't know whether that was intentional. I don't know. Certainly, maybe not intentional by the men, but certainly intentional by the Lord as he brought his scripture together. Book two was maybe compiled during the time of Hezekiah, when there was a great time of reform. Book three was maybe collected during the time of Hezekiah or Josiah, either one of those. And then books four and five, probably during the time of Ezra. Now, we don't know this exactly for sure because it doesn't tell us that. But when we study in our study of the Old Testament, we decided that we were not going to look at all of the Psalms at one time, but we would take them in the period that probably they were collected and put together. So we're doing book one now because we've just finished David and Solomon, and we're about ready to go through the rest of the kings. So next year we'll do books two through four at various times of our study. So that's why you see how we have broken it up this way. I would like to make comments on all of the Psalms, and I'm going to do that this morning, but I'm going to be a real brief on five of them, and then we'll come back to Psalm 31, and we'll spend a little more time with that one. Now, this week I put out a sheet. I don't know how many of you took the opportunity to go through the Psalms during the week, but if you did, I'll give you a chance to make your comments on the Psalms, but I thought I'd give you a little context on each one of the Psalms as we go through them. This is an outline of Psalm 27. It happens to be an outline by Steve Lawson. But he talks in verses 1 through 3. This is a Psalm of David. It's a lament psalm. Craig took us through a couple lament psalms, and I appreciated that. I went back and listened. I wasn't here for that lesson, but I went back and listened to that, and it was a wonderful lesson on some lament psalms. And we don't hear the lament really until we get to verse 7, but that's sometimes how its lament psalms are structured as well. It says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice." And then he, in verses 1 through 3, he expresses confidence in the Lord. He talks about my light and my salvation, my defense of my life. And then in verse 3, he says, "I shall be confident because of the Lord's work in his life." Verses 4 through 6 show his commitment to the Lord, and he talks about going into the sanctuary. And in fact, that's his one wish. It's his priority that he go into the sanctuary and to behold the beauty of the Lord. You know, a lot of times we go into the church to behold the beauty of the church or for fellowship. But he's coming to behold the beauty of the Lord, the magnificence of our great God. And so he seeks the presence of the Lord. And then the rest of the psalm seems to almost go backwards, because then he talks about his experience of seeking the Lord's face as he cries to the Lord, "Do not hide your face from me." And even contrasts the abandonment of his family with the Lord. It's the Lord who will not abandon him, but will teach him and guide him and protect him. And he also talks in the last part about his courage in the Lord and encouragement to us to wait for the Lord. A lot of times we don't understand the circumstances that we're in, and certainly this young man that has apparently lost his life, we don't understand that. Why would the Lord take a young man like that? And we don't know the answer to that, but we need to wait on the Lord. We'll see in the next, in Psalm 31, that our times are in his hands. He knows our times, and it's not an accident. Remember that Enoch walked with God, and he was not. He disappeared because God took him. And God took him to himself in his own timing. One other thing I want to say about this psalm is that this psalm is like Psalm 23, where the psalmist, it's like he's looking at us and talking to us about the Lord. So he speaks about the Lord in the third person. He does this, he does that, he is my rock, he is my salvation. And then it's like he turns to the Lord and begins to speak to the Lord. And he does. That's his prayer, his cry to the Lord. And we see that in the Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, but then he says, "Yea, that I, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me." No, he says, "Thou art with me. You are with me." And so he's speaking to the Lord. And so a lot of times you'll see that in the Psalms where it's in the third person, but then he makes it very personal in the first person as he addresses the Lord. Did any of you make some comments, or even from what I'm saying now, make some comments on Psalm chapter 27? All right, do you hear that? She said she likes the way that ends, about waiting for the Lord, the land of the living. Yes, Clark. Right. And you know, for David, he talks about coming into his temple, but for David, was there a temple? Was there a tabernacle? Not really. It was a tent. You know, and so there wasn't anything special about the place except that the Lord was there. And what a great privilege he had, and what he considered a great privilege to meet the Lord. All right, let's look at Psalm 28. Psalm 28 is also a lament psalm. He says in verse 1, do not be deaf to me. And then he pleads to the Lord to hear his voice And his petition is that the Lord would deal with the wicked. And we see that oftentimes, to deal with his enemies in their wickedness. That's one of the pleas that our hearts always have as believers in Christ. We look for the justice of God, and we certainly don't look for his justice on us. We look for his mercy upon us. But when we see the wickedness in the world, our heart's desire is that be resolved. And that's something that he puts into that. We see that in Romans chapter 8. And then he ends with the praise to the Lord. And this is one of the lament psalms where he sees an answer to the prayer. So his prayer has been heard. The Lord is my strength and shield. I'm helped, he says. And not just for David, but for the Lord's people as well. Anybody have a comment on Psalm 28? Yeah. He sees the theology, but he also sees that he's been helped. Yeah, that's good. All right, let's go to Psalm 29. This is a psalm of thanksgiving, and he's ascribing to the Lord glory and strength, naming his attributes and ascribing worth to him. It's a psalm of worship. And then he rehearses through the psalm the strength of the Lord's word. When you look at through the psalm, you'll see that he talks about how his voice, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. And he is consistently talking about the strength of the Lord in terms of his voice. He speaks things and they happen. You know, it's one thing for somebody to go down and take their hands on them and make them happen. To wring a few necks of people or whatever. But what he's talking about is the Lord speaks things into existence. When he created things by his word. And you look at all that is around us, step outside and look at the skies and realize that this was fashioned by the voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And then you get to the end of this one, and he talks about how the Lord will give strength to his people, and it's that same strength that is in his voice that he is giving to his people. So it's a great psalm of worship for the Lord's strength. Any comments on that one? Yes, Jim. Yeah. Yeah, so in Isaiah, he's talking a lot about the same sort of things. All right? Okay? Anybody else? All right, let's go to Psalm 30, another psalm of thanksgiving. An opening part of the psalm, he says, I will extol you. There's an opening phrase. There's an ending praise on this particular psalm. At the end, he says, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And then he rehearses for them his deliverance. I cried out to you, and you saved my life. I like the statement, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. That's for David. It's not for everybody. That's for the believer. In fact, you have to look at that, and you have to say that his anger is not for a moment for those who don't trust in him. But it's forever. So that's a very sad part of the other side of that. And then he talks about the reason for the Lord's discipline in verses 6 and 7. And it's talking about David being in a time of prosperity and basically saying, look at me. It's a wonderful time. You know, it's a tendency for us, even in this church. This is a wonderful time in this church. I don't know if you were here on that Sunday evening where we talked about that. But we need to be careful that we give praise and honor and glory to the Lord for what he has accomplished amongst us and not take anything for granted. And so David was brought down because of his own pride And he recognizes that. And then there's a restatement of the deliverance in verse 11 and a closing praise. Anybody want to comment on Psalm 30? Yeah. Yeah. And that's the way the Lord does things. And even if he doesn't do that in our lifetime, he ultimately does that for us. Turns our tragedies into joy. All right, let's go to Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, I shortened the outline a little bit. It's a very interesting outline. This psalm was probably, like Psalm 51, was written after David's sin with Bathsheba. And so it's a penitential psalm. It's a lesson about forgiveness. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And the first part, the first five verses, are how David is recalling this. And so he's kind of recounting his experience during this time of sin and forgiveness. And he is looking back and saying, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And then he talks about how agonizing it was when he was hiding his sin. Because it was tearing him up, and how releasing it was when I confessed my sin, when I finally confessed my sin to the Lord God. And that was a very releasing thing for us. And then he turns around and he says verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. And so he begins to then encourage others to come to God. He talks about praying to the Father when he can be found. So it's having that relationship with him. In the next part, he talks about a mule, about don't be like a mule or a horse that has to be forced to come in. And it's like the stubbornness of a mule that would, we would hide our sin because of our own stubbornness. And then he ends with basking in the steadfast covenant of the Lord toward the righteous ones. So it's a great psalm of forgiveness, but not only recounting that, going back and remembering that time, but then telling that to his people as well. Anybody want to make a comment on 32? That's a great comfort that the Lord God does that for us, isn't it? Yeah, good. Thank you. All right, let's turn to Psalm 31. I'll leave that. Psalm 31 reminds me of a brochure by Alistair Begg that focuses on that verse 15, my times are in God's hands. That verse goes, my times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. And I wrote down the introduction. Oops, let's go back here. All right, I think I'm at the beginning of this. I'm going to read this for you, but I just wanted you to see it because maybe it helps you to see it as I'm reading it. But this is his introduction to Psalm 31. He says, in the opening verses of Psalm 31, it is apparent that the psalmist is in anguish. As we read on, he seems to find himself in a position of assurance just a few verses later, only to return to a state of distress immediately. This cycle of pain and joy is not an unusual experience of Christian pilgrimage. In fact, the reoccurrence of disappointment and distress is fairly common along the path of faith. Most of us are a jumble of emotions and a cross-section of experiences. The good, the bad, and the ugly wash over us regularly. The key issue is what we do with these experiences. How does being a believer shape the way in which we view these events in our world? Verse 15 of Psalm 31 reads, my times are in your hands. These six words are the affirmation of the person who knows himself to be, despite disasters and difficulties, under the care of Almighty God. It is this certainty that will bring equilibrium to us in the span of events that would inflate our egos or crush our souls. And I think we need to look at these in both of those times, the times when our egos have been lifted and our times when our souls have been crushed. A lot of times we think about my times are in his hands only when, you know, things are going bad, and we want to remind ourselves of that and try and encourage ourselves. But our times are in his hands at all times. Even when, as David was, he was being lifted up, and we need to recognize that. When we're going through wonderful times in our lives, it's because our times are in his hands. When we're going through the difficult times of life, it's because our times are in his hands. This psalm has a title. It's a Psalm of David, and commentators believe, I guess I haven't said this, was written in the time of Absalom's rebellion. Remember when David had to flee Jerusalem, and you remember that Shimei? He is the one that started cursing David the king. And remember that David, and throwing rocks at him. This is the king of Israel. You can picture the Queen of England, maybe, walking along a street and, you know, people cursing her and throwing rocks at her. Well, that would be not as bad as David, because David was the true king of Israel. And so this was a terrible time for the king, and his reputation was destroyed, and he was just brought really low. And how did David deal with the anguish, this anguish of his soul? And this is written for the choir director, and Spurgeon says that the Holy Spirit intended it for the public edification of the Lord's people. It was to be read or sung in the public congregation, so it's for our encouragement. It's for your encouragement as well as mine. We need to take that as our encouragement. Let's read it together. I think we just need to take the time to do that. Psalm 31, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For my name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known my troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many." And his summary of that is terror on every side. That's the king speaking. "While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried to you. O, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. And there's David again turning and talking to us, making it very applicable to our lives. He says, my trust is in the Lord. In verse 1, he says, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. I've taken refuge. The Lord is Yahweh. I am the self-existent God of the universe. Where can I go? But just there's no other place to go. Verse 6, he says, I hate those who regard vain idols. And then he says that he trusts in the Lord. In verse 14, you see that repeated again. He says, you are my God. I trust in the Lord. So let's just go down through the section. The first thing he says is that he is my refuge. This is why he trusts in him. Because he trusts in him, trusts the Lord, he can go to that safe place, which is where the Lord is. He says, let me never be ashamed. And the covenant-keeping God will never let us down. He is my rescuer. It says, incline your ear to me and rescue me quickly. I know that our pastor has talked about how our God is a rescuer. Have you heard him say that? Talking about salvation. We're rescued out of our terrible predicament that we're in, a predicament that requires that we be rescued because we can't do anything. And so he is our rescuer. He is my rock of strength. He says, be a rock of strength to me, a stronghold to save me. And then that's the theology, but then he says, you are my rock and my fortress. And so he practices that. When we are in rocky or tipsy times, we look for a rock. We look for something to grab onto. It's like being out in the ocean and being tossed around. We're looking for something that is solid. And particularly we're looking for land because we don't like to be tossed around. We're in danger when that's happening. And so he speaks to the Lord as his rock. He is my Redeemer, my Savior. In verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You recognize that phrase? That's a messianic referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the last words he spoke on the cross. And David was committing his eternal state to his Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that on the cross. Jesus totally entrusted himself to the Father. He says, not my will, but your will be done. And here we have David doing the same thing, committing his soul's future to the Lord God. It's always interesting in the Psalms when we see the physical part mixed with the spiritual part, and it kind of goes back and forth because we look for physical rescuing. We look for a physical Savior. And in fact, that's what the Jews look for. They look for a physical Savior. But what the Lord had in mind, what the Lord God had in mind when Jesus came, was to give them a spiritual Savior. A Savior from their sin. And someday there will also be the physical. But they're pictures of one another, and they're mixed back and forth. Horatio Spafford, the hymn writer, got it. He lost his family, but then he wrote that great hymn that we sing, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, there's the ups and downs, the good and the bad, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this best assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. And that's the story of David. I'm sure that David is not just talking physically, but David is talking about his soul and talking about being satisfied with the Redeemer, his Savior. The last one is, he is my reason for rejoicing. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, or your steadfast covenant love, a love that is unconditional because it's God's covenant that he established on his own. You have not turned me over to the enemy. I am still in your hand. You have set my feet in a large place. And so David was one who trusted in the Lord. Let's look at David's circumstances in verses 9 through 13. And I pointed out as we read that he gets down to verse 13 and he summarizes all that he's been through. And he says that it's terror on every side. That's the experience that he had with when Absalom came around. His family had abandoned him. Here's Shimei. With the courage to throw rocks at him and to curse him. And so he is saying that there's terror on every side. And there's no way out. And his plea is, be merciful to me, O Lord. There's no way out for David. When he says to be merciful to me, he's saying, I can't even earn it. I need your mercy. And that's what David's plea is. His plight is, I am in big trouble. Those are my words. That's not David's words, but that's a summary of it. He is in big trouble. David's life is at stake, and he expresses that this way. He says, "My eye, my soul, my body, my life is wasted away because of grief." And you see that in verses 9 and 10. And he says, my honor, my legacy, my usefulness, my reputation is gone. He's forgotten as a dead man. He's like a broken dish. You can't retrieve that. And he's the subject of slander. He deserves to be dethroned by Absalom, according to his slanderer. And he talks about his problem. He says, my strength fails because of my iniquity. Now, when I think back to the time of David when Absalom came along, I'm trying to think about his sin at that point in time. But what this all drove him to do is to look at himself and to see whether there was sin in his heart. And that's a good thing for us to do when there's difficulty in our lives. It's not necessarily because of sin, but it is a good thing to do. Hear what Spurgeon had to say. He said, David sees the bottom of his sorrow and detects sin. It is a profitable trouble that leads us to trouble ourselves about iniquity. Was it the psalmist's foulest crime that gnawed at his heart and devoured his strength? Probably. Now, Spurgeon may have thought that this was written after the sin with Bathsheba. We don't know that, but that's what it looks like when he says that. But he says, sinful morsels, though sweet in the mouth, are poison in the belly. If we want to give part of our strength to sin, it will eventually take the remainder. We lose physical, mental, moral, and spiritual vigor by iniquity. And that's what David is describing here when he talks about how his strength is just sapped in his life, his body, his soul. I mean, he just tells you the whole thing. And I don't know if you've ever been through that time when maybe a time of sin where you just feel, boy, it's just taken everything out of me. And that's the way David was. That's the way we all ought to be when we sin. And in times of trouble, and actually in time, good times as well, we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we've dealt with the sin that is constantly with us. And he comes to this passage, this section that we've talked about a good deal. My times are in the Lord's hands. It's his expression of faith, even though he looks at this difficult time that he's been in. He says, I trust in you. And he says, you are my God. Even though David is down at the depths, down in the depths of things, he could clearly say that God was his God and that he trusted in him. My times are in your hands. And David had already committed to God's hand. Remember, he said, into your hands I commit my soul, my spirit. In Alistair Begg's little brochure on My Times Are in His Hand, he gave us, I don't want to go through these, what he called nine truths that we could reflect upon when we're in difficult times. And the first thing he said is, I'm not trapped in the grip of blind forces. This is not a fatalism. This is not something that just happened to me. My times are in God's hands. Second thing is, I'm not tossed about on the ocean of chance. It wasn't just because I happened to be in a certain place at the wrong time that I'm experiencing this difficult time. It's not chance. This is being in the Lord's hand, and we remember that all the time. I'm being trained in the school of God's providence. God is orchestrating all of these things. And I've talked to people in really difficult circumstances that really got to that place, or say that, I know I'm here because the Lord has me here. It's not their circumstances. And of course, sometimes there's the fault of the person. They did some bad things or made some bad decisions. But ultimately, we're here because that's where the Lord wants us. And he's Romans 8:28-30. What does that tell us? God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him. But people stop at the end of verse 28, and you need to go to the next two verses, which tell us that he's not talking about the physical parts of life, our good. He's talking about our spiritual welfare, our ultimate welfare. And it's talking about those he predestined, those he called, and the ones he called, the ones he justified. The ones he justified are the ones that he glorified. That's what the Lord is accomplishing in our lives. And we need to have that eternal perspective. We're in a finite world. We live a finite life. We have finite trials. But we need to have an eternal perspective on all of these things. Prosperity should not be the occasion of pride. And I just put the little phrase out, it's the Lord who gives. It's the Lord who is responsible for any prosperity that we have. It's not our own abilities. It's nothing that we do. It's because he prospers us. And I can, after being through a career of that I've been through, I can tell you that, you know, I could look at my life and say, you know, I was in the right place at the right time. I could say that, but I know that's not true. I know that what the Lord has done in my life is at every step of the way. I think I've said to this class, I haven't said it in a while, so I'll say it again. When I was a youngster in high school, I loved sports, and I did lots of sports. But I came home after basketball games, and I would have swollen knees. And I didn't know what that was all about. And so we went to the doctor, and we found out that I had a congenital problem with my knee with a bone chip that if it didn't heal, it was going to probably drop out into the knee joint. And in those days, you had to, the way they fixed knees, remember how they fixed knees in those days? They stuck a pin in the knee, and you used to see people walking around with stiff legs. And I had two knees that were like that. And so walking around with two stiff legs would not be a good thing. And it was devastating to me. And it meant that I had to back off on a lot of the sports and the things that I love to do. And it changed my life. It did. I still, had a life of doing a lot of those things. But if you ask me today, and if you ask me 10 years ago, if you ask me 20 years ago, would I want to change that? My answer is I would be afraid to change that, because the Lord brought that in my life for some reason. And I am confident, I trust the Lord, that He brought that in for my good. And so even though I loved all those things, it'd be fun to do all those things, I can look back and I can tell you truthfully, I'd be scared to change that, because I would rather have what the Lord wants for me than what I want for me. And that's the thing that we're talking about here. Uncertainty should not be the occasion for panic. The Lord knows and controls. And that's a great comfort to us, know that He knows the future. He knows what's coming, and He will care for us. Adversity should not become the occasion of self-pity. And there is a responsibility to be faced, be obedient, be prudent through all of this. It's not that we back off and we say, well, it's in the Lord's hands. I know I'm out of a job, but, when the Lord has a job for me, it'll become swinging by me and I'll pick it up and we'll go. That's not the way it is. We're to be responsible and obedient, be prudent. And humility must be fostered. And that just drives me to David. When David was said, David is asked, you want me to strike this Shimei guy down and just kill him? I mean, you're the king. And David said no. And why did he say no? Yeah, it might be from the Lord. Maybe the Lord has asked him to curse me. And so there was a sense of humility, a submission to David to what the Lord had for him. And then lastly, there is a security to be found. Cast your cares upon the Lord. And then we see after his expression of faith and his saying to him, you are my God, even though he recognizes that he is in God's hand, this is David still going to the Lord, knowing that he is in God's hands and making his plea to the Lord. And he says, deliver me from my enemies and persecutors. He says, bless me. Make your face shine upon me. Save me in your loving kindness, in your steadfast covenant love, and protect me. Remove my enemies and silence them forever. In the next four verses, he talks about how the Lord provides for His own people, and he talks about a couple of things here. He talks about, first of all, the goodness for those who trust in Him. And he talks about how He stores it up for me. How vast is His storehouse? One of the other psalms says He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. The things that the Lord has are unlimited. It's interesting. Sometimes it talks about how rare those things are, and things that that sounds like that they're scarce, but they're not scarce. They're rare because the Lord provides them, and we can't provide those things. And then He dispenses it for me. It says He has wrought it for me. He has done it for me. So here's the Lord not only storing up all these things, but he's giving it out and giving it out to the psalmist David here. And he speaks about his loving kindness, how marvelous is his loving kindness for me in verses 21 and 22. And his loving kindness is that he hears my cry of despair. Wherever I am, the Lord hears me. It's a great confidence that he can have. His last two verses are David's encouragement of one another in the Lord. Their exhortation to other believers. David said in verses 1 and 6 and 14, I trust in the Lord. And so what would you expect him to tell you now? You expect him to say, well, you trust in the Lord. Wouldn't you expect that? That's not what he says. What he says is that we are to love the Lord. He says, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. And it's one thing to trust God. It is much, much more to love God. Because if we love God, trusting him will naturally flow. If we love God, we'll keep his commandments. We see that clearly in 1 John. If we love God, we will want to be holy as he is holy. If we love God, we will want to know him better and we'll find him totally trustworthy. In fact, David says that. He says the Lord is faithful. He preserves the faithful. The Lord pays back the proud doer. So he could trust him because he loved him. He tells us to love him. You know, that's one of the things our pastor has been teaching us in Sunday mornings. You remember that? That's one of the marks he's asking the question, how well do we love God? And we see that, and it's a question we all need to ask ourselves. If we love God like we should love him, then we'll trust him, then we'll obey him, then we'll want to know him, we'll spend time with him. That's the mark of a believer. And so that's why David says, love God. He doesn't just say trust him because he knows that if you love him, you'll trust him. That's a great command for us. And then he says, if you trust him, if you love him, and you see that he is trustworthy, so he says, so be strong and courageous, all you who hope in the Lord. It's a great encouragement to us. We need to remember that, let's do the application here, that our times are in God's hands. They're in his righteous and sovereign hand. And I wrote out some of these questions for you, for believers. Where do you think your times are placed? And I know if I asked that question, you would always say, my times are in God's hands. You would all say that probably. But the real question to you is, does your life demonstrate that? Do your attitudes demonstrate that? Do mine demonstrate that? That I understand that my times are in God's hands? And that's a good question for us to ask. We can mentally assent to certain things, but our life demonstrates that we don't believe that. And so that's a question for us. Do we do things in our own strength? Do we think that, you know, I'm okay because my finances are okay, or my health is okay, or, you know, you go down through the list, my children are okay. Our times are in the Lord's hands. Better yet, do you really love God and thus trust him? And if so, be strong and courageous in whatever God allows you to come your way. And the bottom line here is, your times are in God's hands. My times are in God's hands. What about for unbelievers? And I never know, but in our group, there could be somebody that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And I'll just say to you, your times are also in God's hands. and it's the hand of an angry God. And you only have to go to Romans 1 to see that, that the wrath of God is against all the those who resist him, those that are unrighteous and ungodly. And you need to turn from your sin and trust Christ, and he is trustworthy to save you. Any comments you have? Questions? Yeah, even though things are really difficult for him, he sees when he's at the bottom of the pile, he's able to see that God is still his God, and he trusts him. And David is called a man after God's own heart. David's a man who loved God. And he demonstrated that in the way he lived. All right? Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, which speaks to each one of our hearts. And Father, we our desire is to love you like we need to love you. And Lord, I would ask that you would help us to do that. We love you only because you first loved us. And because you have drawn us to yourself. But Father, we need to grow in that love. And even as the Apostle Paul prayed for those that were in his care, that they would love you still more. And we pray that that would be our testimony, is that we would continue to love you more and more. And as a result, that we would trust you. And as a result, we would be obedient to you. As a result, we would want to be holy as you are holy, to reflect properly who you are. We want to do that because we would love one another even more. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to understand that our times are in your hands, and to take great confidence in that simple fact that whether we're in the good times, or what we would call good times, or what are difficult times for us, we would still recognize that our times are in your hands, and we would have great confidence in you. I just pray that you bless us now as we go to the service that follows. In Jesus' name, amen.